Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. My subject is the unknown God. In Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 22, it says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And for as I passed along and observed the objects of worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man.'" That's why we can meet in a gym and still be in the temple of God. Amen? We can meet outside in a park and still be in the temple of God. The temple of God is not a place we go to. The temple of God is a place in our heart that goes wherever we go. And so here we have Paul. He's in Athens, the intellectual center of its time. It's developed such incredible thinkers as Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. It was the capital of the Hellenistic culture that so pervaded Paul's day and even influences our day today. Much Hellenistic culture in Christianity, even today. But as Paul's walking through there, he notices something, and that is it's filled with idols and it's filled with false gospels. Friends, we still live in a world that is filled with idols and filled with false gospels. Acts 17, 16 says, "Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now, according to this, the context is Paul hadn't planned on preaching in Athens, but he's provoked by a city that doesn't know God. I wonder, church, are we provoked by living in a world, in a community, and even here in the city of Cleveland, where people do not know God? We should be provoked by the same thing Paul was provoked. People are going to Christless graves. People still are killing themselves for their false gods. And so the same thing that provoked Paul should provoke the church. You know, we get upset with what someone is wearing when they come to church. We should be celebrating they made it to church. I'm talking about getting provoked over the right thing. You know, we fight over which Bible translation is the best. Man, you should be praising God. You're in a place where you can have a Bible, because there's places people don't even have a Bible. They don't care if they have an NLT, KJV, NEIT. We got to get provoked by the same thing. You know, we get provoked by changes to the service, but we should be provoked by people missing from the church service. Lord, help us get provoked by what provokes you. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ should compel us. Amen. I wonder, was it the love of Christ that compelled you to say what you said to that new church, that new Christian? I wonder, was it the love of Christ that compelled you to tear that person down in that conversation? I wonder, is it the love of Christ that compelled you to say what you said? You know what, I've decided that unless it's the love of Christ that compels me to say something, I have asked the Holy Spirit to keep my mouth shut. Lord, help us get provoked by what provokes you. According to the ancient historian Josephus, there were over 3,000 idols and statues in Athens in Paul's day. Plutus was the Greek god of wealth. Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, love, and pleasure. You had Hera, the goddess of marriage and family. You had Ares, the god of war and violence. You had Chios, the god of intellect. These were just a few of the gods that they bowed down to. And what's crazy, in my study, it just hit me. We're still bowing down to these same gods. You know, we may not call them gods, and we may not call them by the name the ancients did, but we're still bowing down to the false idols of our culture. Money, we still bow down. Popularity, we still bow down. Beauty and youth, power, you name it. You see, Athens is not the only place filled with idols. The reformer John Calvin says that the human heart is an idol factory. You know, just when you overcome, have you noticed, just when you get victory over one sin and idol in your life, it seems like there's another one there to take its place. And so as Paul is walking in Athens, he finds an altar with an interesting inscription. It says, to the unknown God. And he says this, notice, what therefore you worship is unknown is the God who made the world and everything in it. What Paul is saying is that what they were trying to find in their gods can only be found in the true God. What they were looking for in those false gods can only be found in the true God. And friends, this scene reveals something absolutely fundamental to worship. And that is, we can think we're worshiping one thing when we're actually worshiping something else. Church, we can actually come and say that we're worshiping God, but actually be worshiping ourselves. You see, friends, if our feelings dictate our faith, we are bowing down at the altar of our feelings. If tradition is elevated above people's salvation, we're bowing down at the altar of our customs and traditions. If you always have to be in charge, you are bowing down at the altar of control and power. You see, the men of Athens, Paul says, I perceive that in every way, you are very, what's that word?
Man, just because you're religious doesn't mean you know God. Just because you go to church does not mean you know God. You can be very religious.
You see, the Pharisees prided themselves in knowing God the most when they actually knew him the least. Because when he showed up in the flesh, they nailed him to a cross. Religion does not always equate knowing God. Religiosity without a relationship is worthless. In fact, religiosity without worship is not a freeing experience. It's a burden. You never feel good enough. You never feel loved enough. It's me, gotta do. You're a pagan. You're not a Christian.
That type of approach to God is a pagan approach to God, not a Christian approach to God. The one whom you worship without knowing. I wonder, some people, maybe some of us here today don't realize it, but we're worshiping someone that we don't know. You see, you can go to church and still not know God. You can read the Bible and still not know God. You can pray and still not know God. You see, the secular world likes to think that they don't worship anything. They think worship is ridiculous and so ridiculous, ancient, old school. The reality is, friends, everybody worships something. But what Paul is driving at is anything short of worshiping God will always fall short. You know, you got to stop looking in the mirror. You got to stop looking at the bottom of the bottle. You got to stop looking in the bed. Stop looking in the good figure or in the six figures. Stop putting your hope and identity in your good looks or in your good works. You got to put them in Jesus Christ today. The only way to know God is through the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the essence of who God is. And that's why Paul, it says he was preaching Jesus, the one whom you worship without knowing. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. If our Bible study this past year hasn't helped us know Jesus better, then you're studying it for the wrong reason. If your church attendance hasn't made you a kinder person than you were last year, then you're coming to church for the wrong reason. If you're less sure of your salvation than you were last year, if you have less joy in the Lord, less freedom in the Lord, at some point you miss the point. The point is the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The Bible is about Jesus. The Bible is not about how we get to God. The Bible is a story about how God got to us. As Carly Simon said in her song, "You're So Vain," I bet you thought this song was about you. Newsflash, this book isn't about you. This church isn't about you. This sermon isn't about you. It's about Jesus. Every sermon, let me tell you, any sermon that isn't about Jesus is a sermon that should not be preached. Every doctrine can be studied and watched and viewed through the lens of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. If you want to know God, you got to go through the Son, Jesus. The Greeks had a God for everything. The Greeks had a God for everything. Man, we can turn anything into a God. Interestingly, often our idols are not really bad things. They're good things that we have made ultimate things. There's nothing wrong with money. But when we elevate money higher than it should be, then it becomes a cruel taskmaster. There's nothing wrong with being famous or popular, but when we elevate that to the point where we get our identity out of that and we go to that for our self-esteem, it becomes a very negative taskmaster. And so the Greeks had a God for everything. They erected the altar of the unknown God. Check this out. They did it just in case they missed one of the gods. They wanted to make sure that they had all their bases covered. Check it out. Their faith had a contingency plan. I wonder, does your faith have a contingency plan? Just in case Jesus doesn't really return. Just in case Jesus doesn't step in. You know what? Just in case the paycheck doesn't arrive, I'm going to hold on to the tithe until I make sure I can make ends meet. That's a contingency plan. That's not faith. You know, just in case his grace isn't quite good enough, I'm going to just, you know, do everything I can to make myself valuable. Just in case his blood isn't sufficient enough. Listen to me, friends. Real faith has no contingency plan. It is all in with Jesus Christ. If Christ isn't good enough to save you, then none of us could be saved. Christianity has no contingency plan. It is all in with Christ. And so here we have Athens. It was the center of the best human thinking of its time. But you know what, friends? God did not call us just to have good thinking. God called us to have good faith. Because you see, my best thinking has produced some of my worst predicaments. You know that bumper sticker, "God is my co-pilot"? That is a ridiculous bumper sticker. You don't need God as your co-pilot. You need God as your pilot. You don't know how to fly a plane. You don't know how to be nice. You don't know how to love your enemies. The only way, if God jumps in your skin and is nice to those nonsense people for you. Real faith is not teaming up with God. God doesn't want you as an assistant. He needs you to trust and obey, because there is no other way. You know what? A mustard seed of real faith can do more than all the good thinking in the world. We got to go all in with Jesus or none at all. Friends, either you crown Christ or you crucify him. Either Jesus was who he said he was, in which case we should bow down to him, or if he wasn't who he said he was, and he was just a regular man but a good teacher, then you shouldn't give him any attention at all. We got to go all in with Jesus. Christianity is not righteousness by faith plus, 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 plus. It is righteousness not by faith, period. You don't have to prove your value. You don't have to earn God's favor. You don't have to run around like a chicken with your head cut off. Works without a relationship isn't salvation. It's busy work. It isn't Christian. It's pagan. Notice, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. This is because the Greeks didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. Hellenistic idea thought they didn't believe in resurrection. It was something totally foreign to them. You see, they didn't believe in that resurrection. They believed that, when people died, they didn't really die. They believed in the immortality of the soul, that when you died, you didn't really die and you went straight to heaven. Does that sound familiar? Remember, I told you Hellenistic culture still invades us today. That came from Plato. Nowhere can you find that in Scripture. And so they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. They thought it was ridiculous. You see, it's easy to follow Jesus when he says things that we already believe in, but when he says something different, suddenly we're like, now wait a second. Notice it says, you bring some strange things to our ears, is what they said. You see, friends, the Sabbath truth sounds strange when you're told your whole life that it doesn't matter what day you worship. Yeah. Man, these are strange things that I'm hearing. Returning tithe sounds strange when you can barely make rent. The principle of modesty and chastity, that sounds strange in a culture that constantly objectifies women as sexual objects. It's strange. We live in a world where you cannot always trust what the preacher says. You cannot always trust what that family member says. Man, you can't even trust what your own heart says. But listen, if it came from Jesus, you can trust it. So this group was made up of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. That's important. The Epicureans and the Stoics really represent the two major thought processes. These two still represent the two ditches people find themselves in today. The Epicureans and the Stoics were at this time the great representatives of Greek thought. And really, again, they represent most people today. The Epicureans were all about finding ultimate pleasure in this life. Because once you were dead, that's it. So you better enjoy today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. The Epicureans were all about finding pleasure in this life. The Stoics were the opposite of the Epicureans. They repressed appetite. They repressed desire. They repressed pleasure. You know what? They were the kind who thought, you know what? If it feels good, it must be bad. Listen, friends. You know what? There is such thing as food that's good for you but still tastes good. You know, there's nothing sinful about something tasting good. They represent two fundamental flaws. If it feels good, it must be bad. So you have the Epicureans in one ditch, you got the Stoics in the other ditch. Same in Jewish cultures. You had the Sadducees, who were the liberals on one side, and you got the Pharisees on the other side. You got the worldly today, and you got the religious today. You got the liberals versus the conservatives. They both represent two fundamental flaws that we subscribe to when we do not know the true God, when the gospel has not made it down into our hearts. A, we think the world can save us or satisfy us, or B, we think we can save ourselves through our own good works. Both are ditches. Both may look different on the outside, but they're ultimately the same. It is salvation rooted in self. But friends, I've got good news for you. If you're Christian faith has not improved your health, has not improved your well-being, has not improved the joy that you feel, I've got good news for you. You see, what therefore you worship as unknown, you can come to know in Jesus Christ today. You see, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's talking to the pagans. And he made for one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us. You see, friends, you may feel far from God today, but hallelujah, God is never far from you. You see, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. So maybe the way you've been approaching God reveals that you don't know God like you should. That's okay. The good news of the gospel is God knows you, and he pursues you, and he's always ready to receive you to know him in an intimate, real, life-changing way. Because you see, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know, this word assurance is the Greek word pistis. It is a word, check it out, that means unconditional commitment by someone that something will happen. And when you get to the end of this chapter, you realize something, and that is Paul never finishes what he's saying. He's interrupted. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. They stopped him before he gets to his last point. Paul tells them there is a God, there is a creator, there is a judge who came in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and then they stop him. He never gets to his last point. What would his last point have been? Well, it's the most beautiful part. It is, why did God send this man that he has raised from the dead? When Paul walks into this Areopagus, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that this city was full of idols. This word distressed is an interesting word. It is a word used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, where God sees his people committing spiritual adultery with idols. Friends, many people today fall in the trap of believing that God is just simple love. He accepts everybody. He accepts everything. I'm under grace, so I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. That is an Epicurean belief. You're an Epicurean. But on the other extreme, traditional religion gives us a very simple God who says, look, either you obey me or I'm going to smite you. But if you obey me just right, then, maybe then, I'll let you in. You're a Stoic. And so when Paul sees a city filled with idols, he's not filled with a simple emotion. He's filled with a complex emotion. What was that emotion? Well, it wasn't simple love. And it wasn't simple anger. It is a complex love that comes when you see people you deeply love, destroying themselves. If you have ever loved somebody who is destroying themselves by looking for love in the wrong places, if you have ever loved somebody who was destroying themselves at an altar that was killing them, you know how this feels. You're angry at them, but it's because of your love for them. Anger, your hate is always wrong. Anger, sometimes the response of love is anger. You're angry at them, but it's because you love them. So the complex feeling Paul experiences is pointing to the ultimate expression of this feeling, friends, the gospel. Martin Luther said, we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. And friends, that is the truth. You see, just like Paul in Athens was distressed. We need to understand that, friends, God looked down on a planet and hearts filled with idols, people he made for him who did not know him, and he was distressed. He said, I love you, but I've lost you. I made you for myself, and yet you keep giving yourself to other things. You're building your life on something that cannot satisfy you. The problem is these things are too small for your soul. And when you bow down at something that's too small for your soul, instead of reviving you, it drains you, it enslaves you. I love you, but I lost you. And so now I've come down to rescue you. And friends, on the cross, we see the ultimate expression and revelation of God. On the one hand, the cross shows as God, that a God who is angry at sin, because of what sin has done to his people. We see the cross shows us a God who is so angry at sin that he would die to pay its penalty, but he's so in love with us that he was glad to die for us. So angry at sin that he had to die, so attracted to you, he was glad to die. Paul says that Jesus' resurrection is our assurance, the Greek word pistis. It means unconditional commitment by someone and something that something will happen. Don't you see, friends, when Paul walks into the Areopagus and he sees people running around like chickens with their head cut off, trying to appease the gods, bringing offerings to the gods, trying to make the gods happy, trying to make them love them. They had it the wrong way around. It is the opposite of the gospel. You see, God is the one who provides everything for us. God is the one who takes care of us. That is the difference between the Old Testament sacrificial system and every other religion ever. In paganism, they gave sacrifices to show love and devotion to their gods. But in Israel, sacrifices revealed the love and commitment God has for his creation. The animals didn't represent you slashing yourself to appease the gods. It represented God. In paganism, the pressure was all on the people. In Christianity, all the pressure is on Jesus Christ. By faith, we now have access to salvation. Not faith in ourselves, but faith in Jesus. We don't get heaven. We don't get to go to heaven because we did everything just right. We get heaven because Jesus did everything just right. Not because you have a perfect life, but because his perfect life. Not because you made the ultimate sacrifice, but because he made the ultimate sacrifice. The God of the universe looked down on the planet and he saw his people bowing down to gods that would never fulfill them. And so he came, he lived, and he died so that we might know him. And because he lived a life of victory, I have victory. Because he was nailed to a tree, I get to one day eat from the tree. Because he died for my sins are now forgiven. Because he went into the tomb, I'm gonna one day come out of the tomb. Because he took my penalty, no condemnation for me. Because he promised he's coming, I know Jesus is coming. Pistis, I have assurance. Although for most of my life I did not know the true God made himself known to me. You want that type of assurance? You have it in Jesus. Stop bowing down at all these other altars and come bow down at the altar of the unknown God. He may be unknown to you now, but not for long. Give your life to him because he is the only God who ever gave his life to you. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We're so grateful that we may not know you now, but we can know you right this minute as long as we invite you into our heart and say, Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, maybe the way we've been living our lives has not been revealing that we know you. We're still trying to impress you. We're still trying to impress people. Lord, I pray that you would help us know you. Help us know you and see that there is nothing we can do or say that will ever make you love us any more or less. That our obedience to you is not for acceptance. Our obedience to you is because of the acceptance we already have in Christ Jesus. We don't obey to receive love. We've received love, and now we obey. Lord, may the gospel go from the head down to the heart. Maybe, Lord, we've been acting more like Epicureans this last week, that it's all about this life. I pray in the mighty name of Jesus we would come to know God, because very soon, Lord, you, he that shall come, will come and shall not tarry. And we can't take anything from this world with us. Or, Lord, maybe we've been acting more like Stoics this last week. Everything's bad. We're bad. Everybody else is bad, bad, bad. Help us to see the love and the grace that we have in you. Lord, I pray we'll leave this day as new creations in Christ Jesus, because the gospel has invaded. He who maybe we didn't know quite as well before we came in here, I pray we will leave here knowing you so much more. Change us, Lord, I pray, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.